Welcome to the King's Cost, dynamic teaching recorded live at King's Church in Cambridge, England. We hope you are blessed and challenged by listening to the ministry today. And now, here's the broadcast.
So as you can see from the first slide, the main subject today, the main thing we're going to talk about is the call to worship and the fact that God calls us to worship Him. I'm going to take a very different route, though. I've been given some revelation. I've been given a very interesting set of passages to take a look at, because I think God wants us to focus our minds in a new direction. And the direction is about worship being what we do from day to day, a 24/7 kind of worship. As opposed to just what we think is worship by coming to church on Sunday. But the first thing I want to start with this morning is that I received a vision from the Lord. So we were just in my front room, and out of the blue came this vision of the Lord. He's wearing white, but he's blurred but becoming clearer. And I know what this means. I interpret this very, very quickly. When you see the Lord wearing white in this kind of position, it's actually he stands in judgment. So I thought this is an interesting one. And perhaps some people would quake at something like this morning because it's a bit awkward to share with the congregation. So I'll do my best. And he began to show me that to the people outside in the world, events are happening and it's becoming clearer to them that God is behind it. And we need to be prepared for that. So you can look in society, all these kind of things. You'll see instability, perhaps. You may even see good things, but you're generally seeing instability. And God is bringing a message to the peoples of the world, and that He is responsible. And this is what He spoke to me this morning concerning this. He says, "The time has drawn near, says the Lord, where I will stretch out my hand against those who are against me. I will speak to those who will not yield to my will and bring prophecy in their midst, for they have spoken against me and have tried to do harm to my ways. This world must understand that I am Lord and need to hear my voice, for I will not allow iniquity to go past unpunished. My people need to be prepared for what I'm about to do. I, the Lord, have spoken." So this prophetic word is a general one, and it's a general warning to the church that God is at work. He's doing things. We're going to be talking a little bit about Jericho, and we sung a little bit about Jericho before, and we romantically like the ideas of the walls coming down. That may be great, but if you're in the city and you see the walls coming down, the things that were originally put there to protect you come down because they are not good, and because God is shaking the ground around you, then you will feel disconcerted. You will feel threatened. But the Lord wants you to know that He is in it, and you need to trust Him. This is the important thing. And we're going to see more of this. They've seen things like this. This is a strong word, if you like. In Africa, they've seen situations like this where the Lord has directly intervened in certain situations because things have got very bad. So we need to be aware of that. God is trying to grab our attention and focus us on the things that matter to Him. So, and as I'm looking upon when I'm thinking about this vision, thinking about what God is saying, the scripture came to me very quickly, and it's Joshua 5:13-15. So I want to look at this. I'm reading from the World English Bible. So it says from Joshua 5:13-15, it's up on the board there, if you can read it. "When Jesus was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood in front of him with sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?' He said, 'No, but I have come now as commander of Yahweh's army. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and asked him, what does my Lord say to his servant? The prince of Yahweh's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals, for the place on which you stand is holy. Joshua did so. This is one of these very interesting scriptures where we get a glimpse of Jesus before his incarnation, before he became baby Jesus. This is something that they refer to as a Christophany. Sure, angels pop up all over in the Bible, but in this case, something happens that doesn't normally happen with angels. Firstly, Joshua falls on his face and worships him. And this commander of the Lord's army says, take off your sandals, for the place on which you stand is holy. Meaning to say, this was the words that were given to Moses from the burning bush. You are now meeting with the Lord. You are now meeting with the Lord in a new way. And he stands there and he falls down in worship before him and takes off his sandals as well. That's a new one for worship. I don't know if we've ever done that, have we? We've come to church one day and just took off our shoes in worship to God. It's a new one. So in the previous slide, the first few words, it said when Joshua was by Jericho. And Joshua had been on quite a journey. And I want to have a look at this journey because I think it's pertinent to the message this morning. Joshua went from place to place to place with the Israelites, leading the Israelites before they crossed over into the promised land. And at each place, God did something. In other words, as he was traveling, as he was journeying with God, God was building up his experience. And we need to have our experience built up in the Lord. If we want to see a change in the way that we worship, our experience needs to change. We need to do new things with God. The first place I want to speak about is a place called the Arabah, which is a desert place, Wadi Arabah. You can find it on Google Maps. It's not very exciting, to be honest with you. Apart from this place, which sticks out a little bit, this is what you can see on the picture there, is a place called Mount Nebo. And this is the place, the very spot where Moses died. And it puts a stone tablet there with the directions of all the various cities that are in the promised land. So straight ahead is Jericho. To the left is Jerusalem. Bethlehem's a little more to the left as well. And it shows these particular areas. But I just wanted to give you a flavor of what the Arabah looks like today and what this mountain looks like. And in the Arabah, we see something happened which was very, very special in the life of Joshua and the children of Israel. It's here that Moses brought them the book of Deuteronomy. It's here that he expounded the law. He interpreted the law. They'd already received the law, but he gave it to them again. They'd already received the law. They already knew what they should be doing, but he frames it, as we've come to know through archaeological discovery, he frames it now as an ancient Near East treaty. He frames it as a legal document, as something that people would understand of that time. And during this time, he not only expounds it, but he teaches it, and they learn it. This means that they're learning, they're hearing it, and they're learning it, and they're doing it. These are three essential steps when we begin to engage with the word of the Lord. It starts with the word. It starts with everything we know about God comes from the word, and you cannot worship a God who you don't know. So what it teaches us from here, and the parallel for us and Joshua, as it were, we need to learn and we need to do. We need to hear, learn, and do. The law is very good for us to understand because it brings to us the concepts that there are moral absolutes. We've kind of lost track of that in Western society. If you were to look at Christianity 100 or so years ago, there were moral absolutes. You were taught the Ten Commandments, and it was part of the... I know, for instance, the Church of England is possibly something they still even do today, that you need to know what the moral laws are. What is right? What is wrong? What are you going to teach your kids? As a parent, when my kids were growing up, my children are very old now. Well, so I should wind that back. They're in their 30s, so that's not very old, but you get what I mean. When they were young, they had to be taught right from wrong. There's no ambiguity. In fact, it's kind of quite funny, really. You see the moral problems start about 2 years old. They call them the terrible twos. And I remember the time, particularly my eldest daughter, she was about to move away from me, going to a place which she was a bit dodgy. And I said, come here. And she looked at me and she had this lovely little glint in her eye. And she just went, no, and ran off. And I immediately went up to her, I picked her up and said, you little rascal, you know. It was so endearing, it was so cute, you know. This is what your children do at 2 years old. It's lovely. And you tell them, no, you don't want to do that. At 7 years old, there's a different conversation taking place as an adult with your child. You're then having to warn them and say, no, that is not something you should do, and stop that. And they need to know that there's clear black and white. At 14, I'm having to explain why, and that's a good thing. Parenthood was great at that age, because essentially you have to live it, not only talk it, but do it as well. So otherwise you risk being called a hypocrite by your own children, which is fair comment. But one of the things I would say at that stage, I had to make my children continue to understand that moral things are not relative. They're not because your friends do them or because it's popular to do so, but there is still right and wrong. And we get that from the Word. We understand that from the Word. The Christian life, if you begin to read about it in Paul's letters, is very, very stringent about our behaviour within the church. We should take note of that. There is a right and a wrong. And this reminds me of John the Baptist. He was straightening the road for Jesus. And he's there at the very spot. We'll have a look at it in a minute. But he's there right by where the people came across in Joshua's time. He was there in the Jordan. This was the place he was baptizing people. And people came up to him, and soldiers and tax collectors, and said, well, what shall we do once he baptized them? And he said, stop extorting people. He brought not just the law, but the spirit of the law. Stop ripping people off. Stop being nasty to people. Stop being like a mobster. Stop doing these things which are clearly wrong. He brought moral absolutism back. And this straightened the path for the Lord. And people are looking for revival today. And I would say to you, straighten the path. We need to go back to moral absolutes. At least within the church, so that people know what we stand for. This happened in the 04 to 06 revival. There was a young revivalist, Evan Roberts. And one of the things that he was passionate about is that he saw the young people of that time, you know, in bad shape. I was going to say going to the dogs, but that's not a kind of, it's not a good expression. But he saw them in bad shape. He saw them morally declining at that time. And he went with that passion. And he went from little village to town to city all around Wales within 18 months. And what they saw in terms of difference, that there was a change in church membership by 80,000 people during that time. So 80,000 people started attending and be part of church than what there was there before. Crime plummeted. They didn't have as many court cases. People stopped drinking as well. They stopped going out to the pubs. Things like that. The massive moral change, but that means a massive cultural change as well. And that's something we need to start getting used to, the idea that we need to see cultural change within this country and, you know, within the people that we meet. So that's the straightening of the road. The next place is a place called Shittim. This was known for the acacia trees, and Shittim means acacias. It's not a great translation to the English or transliteration to the English, so I thought I'd point that out. But at the moment, it seems pretty barren. Here's a place called Tel Hel Amon, which is believed to be the site of the Shittim of the Bible. And it's here, in Joshua chapter 2, that they come together as a congregation, as a group of people, as a nation, and they send out two spies into the land of Canaan, and they go into Jericho. And this reminds me of the method of Jesus. He goes and sends people off in twos to each city, each town, each village to preach the kingdom of God. They went there and they found somebody who was open and willing, and that was Rahab. Someone got saved when the two spies went into Canaan. And Jesus commissions people today to go out there, to go to the towns, to go to the little villages, and begin to share the kingdom of God, begin to share that the king has come. Jesus has come. And they were encouraged because they said that the people of the city said their hearts had melted. Their heart was melting because there was going to be a massive cultural takeover very, very soon. The ways that which they were doing, which were probably very evil, and something that God was not prepared to put up with anymore, was going to be changed. And the whole land was going to be changed so that it would glorify God. One thing I need to point out to you in these things, one of the consistent themes in the Bible, and something that we're accountable for as people and we should watch out for, is that if blood is shed and God requires, that is made right, that is sorted out. And when there's violence in the earth, it means blood is shed and nothing is done about it. And at which point God comes and intervenes. It's important, therefore, then, that when injustice and terrible things happen in the earth, that people are confronted about it. And it's almost a requirement, really, that needs to be put through the court system. But that's the cultural takeover. And the point about that is that God is just. And we have to remember that. And he hasn't given up on justice. So in terms of the New Testament, it's, oh, okay, everything's forgiven and all right. And that's true if you have a relationship with Jesus. That's absolutely true. You've repented from your sins and you're no longer following that path and you've asked Jesus to come into your life. Absolutely. You're forgiven. But you have to think about everybody else. That reality is not the same for them. The next place is the Jordan. Here we go. That's what it looks like today. This is very close to this place where they went across the river. It's also the place where Jesus was baptized. So they make quite a thing about that. And you might look at it at the moment, you think, well, it doesn't really look much of a crossing place because a miracle about to take place. But in the springtime, the water level comes up and floods into the plain. So that's something you need to be aware of when reading your Bible in Joshua chapter 3. This speaks to us of baptism. And baptism is a sign. So it was a sign to the Israelites in those days with Joshua. As he went through the water's piled up upstream to a place called Adam. And they go across there, and they knew for sure then that God was with them. In Jesus' time, when Jesus was baptized, the sign of the Holy Spirit came upon him, and a voice from heaven spoke, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This was the sign that John the Baptist was waiting for. And as Christians today, we need to be baptized. If you believe on the Lord and have not been baptized, you should be. And in terms of baptism, it is a sign to everyone in your community that you now follow the Lord. It is a sign to everybody that you put away your past, the things you did before, and you are taking, you're walking in a new life which is righteous and in accordance with the word of the Lord. And in this place, miracles happen. It's kind of interesting when people come to faith for the first time, they start believing God for all sorts. And because they start to believe things, stuff begins to happen. And they begin to share the good things that God has done for them. I remember, and sometimes it seems small in the grand scheme of things. But I remember just after becoming a Christian myself, God changed my job situation. And it was because of that, the change of job, that I was able to get married. So, it, you know, God provides for us. And we actually see that. And when the Israelites went through the Jordan at that particular time, they picked up 12 stones. They put them on the bank and said, we walk through on dry ground. And it's good to uphold your testimony. It's good to uphold how you came to know the Lord, how you came to faith, when you receive the Holy Spirit, the things that he's done in your life. It's a sad thing today that many Christians lose their testimony. They just become totally attracted by other things around them, and it's no longer relevant anymore. I would say to you today, make your testimony relevant. The next place is a place called Gilgal, and this is a very interesting place. It's pretty close to Jericho, not quite there yet. But its name is a funny name, and it's the place where the Israelites got circumcised, which is always an interesting topic of conversation on a Sunday morning to talk about circumcision. The place literally means rolling away. And this is important for us as Christians, not to kind of be scared of this particular subject, but we now need to think about what is the Lord requiring from us. So Paul speaks extensively about the circumcision of the heart. And this is a two-way street. So in one respect, the circumcision of the heart is something that we have to participate in, is something that we have to do. And I believe directly relates to repentance. It's stuff where we no longer want to be a part of the things of the world. And the second part of the circumcision of the heart comes from the Holy Spirit, who empowers that, who encourages us, who keeps us walking in the right direction. And it's the encouragement and our own willingness to put things to one side, which means our heart is freed from the things of the world that are around us. Something significant happens after this. For the first time in 40 years, or maybe 39 years, they managed to celebrate a Passover together. So if you know anything about Jewish culture, one of the most important feasts in the Jewish year is Passover. And prior to this, they'd been out in the desert for 40 years. They couldn't have celebrated this because they weren't circumcised. And they'd been in a very strange place with God. In other words, God was with them. God was taking care of them in the wilderness. Things were happening. Miracles were happening. And yet, they were somehow not part of it yet. But soon as they'd received that cutting off of the things of the past, soon as they'd come to that place where they wanted to be fully involved with God, where they wanted to be part of his covenant, then they took Passover. And this, the thing about Gilgal, which was really interesting, is that God says this is where their reproach was taken, was rolled away from them. In other words, where they stood before in the past, which was in this place of shame before God, was taken away that day. They were redeemed people. And they practiced the sacrifice of redemption. If you understand that language I've just said, you will relate it straight away, if you're a Christian, to the cross. Jesus died for us on the cross. And the word redeemed means to buy us back. It means Jesus paid the price for you in his own life that we can have eternal life with God. And that was Gilgal. And they were there. And all this has been part of Joshua's journey within a few weeks, right up to coming to that scripture I mentioned before, where he meets the commander of the Lord's army and falls down and worships him. This man has been on a journey. And I want to ask you this morning, what's your journey like? Have you been on that sort of journey? Have the things I've spoken to you this morning resonate with you? Or is that a journey you need to go on today? The final place is near Jericho. So the picture you're looking at here is Jericho in the old days. This is the archaeological site. And they're digging away. They're finding various things about that. That's lovely. I wanted you to see how flat it was around there. These are the plains of Jericho in the back there. And that's where the children of Israel would be camped out, all around them. And this is where they'd be walking round as well, when we read about them walking round Jericho seven times and the walls falling. They're excavating the walls at that point there. So I've already mentioned that after the Passover, they are now redeemed. But here comes and stands the commander of the Lord's army, and he says to him, "Are you for us or against us?" And he says, "Neither," which is a very disconcerting thing to say. Here's the Lord in whom you serve. Here he is before you. Are you for us or against us? We're here in your will. We're here at this place in time because we're doing what you've told us to do. And you appear, and we've asked you, are you for us or against us? And you've said, neither. And this made me wonder. And I began to understand what was going on. There's an allusion here to the first Passover, which happened in Egypt, where those who took the Passover the first time in Egypt, the Lord passed over them when he went through Egypt and took the firstborn. It's only by the fact that they had taken the Passover, that they had received redemption, that they themselves were not subjects that day. So if they hadn't have followed the Lord, if they hadn't followed his commandments, etc., etc., they would have stood there in front of the commander of the Lord's army and would be just as guilty as the people in Jericho. God would have to deal fairly. So when we say God is just, he is just to everyone. And that is something. So the blessing is for Joshua that they were all up to date spiritually with the Lord. And that's what I'd say to you this morning. Are you up to date spiritually with God? Then he falls down. And this is the general posture of worship. We've got nothing to bring before God. The taking the sandals off is a particularly nice thing to add to this. Not only does it refer to Moses and the time then, but it also refers to the fact, here you there stood before God. Do you think God's wearing sandals at this point? Do you think this is a sandal party? No, this isn't. Are you higher? Are you greater than God? Are you sporting more technology than God? Are these things of the world, are these things more important than God? The answer is no. Take them off. We're not putting ourselves above or before God in any other way. When we come and prostrate ourselves before the Lord, it means that we understand who we are and who we stand in his holiness. And we understand that going back to this idea of being redeemed, we are grateful, yes, for the fact that we are saved by Jesus. This is our posture. And that there's nothing, no work, no good effort on our own behalf can get us into the kingdom of God. And we just accept the free gift which Jesus gave when he died on the cross for us. So how does all this relate to worship? We've been talking about worship so far. Oh, sorry, I meant... And here is a picture of Moses pointing the way. This is at Syracuse University. It's on one of the modern art on one of the walls there. And the first thing I want to just hone in on, really, zoom in on, is the word calling. The calling means that God is offering you a new reality, something new. God doesn't need to call you to something you're already doing. And that's what you need to begin to explore. If God this morning is calling you to worship, and I believe he is, then it's time to explore the new reality. It was great that Danny was here this morning and the worship group and everybody, because there was a sense of something new in the worship. And I really enjoyed that. There's something to engage. But worship isn't just for Sundays. It's for the rest of the time as well, as we'll talk about. If anyone's calling you, it means you're not there yet. So your friend might be stood on the other side of the street, a busy street. He may call you. You want to go over, but it's not that easy to cross. You're not there yet. So you're going to have to find a route. You're going to have to find a way around. There are obstacles in front of you. You're going to have to find a crossing, or you're going to have to take your chances. Calling means you're going to have to move. Spiritually, physically, in your location, you're going to have to move. And it also means, as I've already alluded to there, that there are challenges to overcome when we're being called. In other words, if it was easy, you would just do it. So God is trying to move us out of a place of, in many respects, mental stagnation. We're not able to comprehend what the new thing God is doing. And what we need to do is to try and lock into really what God is saying to us at this time. It's not really helpful to keep going back to the things that we know in terms of holding on to them and holding us back. We need to look forward to where God is calling us to be. So there's something very interesting in Revelation 17:14. Sorry. And it says this, and the Lamb will overcome them. And it's, you've got all the images of the beast and those kind of things in this particular chapter. And the Lamb will overcome them, speaking of Jesus, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Calling is just the first step. So when God calls you to do something, it's the first step. He's calling everybody to do something. We need to take the first step. We need to be chosen. And we're chosen because we're forgiven. And finally, we need to be faithful in the thing that he's called us to do. When we start thinking about worship, the English word worship is two things, the word worth and the word ship, very simply. We need to give our worth to God. What is God worth to us? We sing the song, "You are worthy of it all." Great. So you give it all to God, do you? Or are we proclaiming the truth? There comes a point in time where the two things need to become reality. It has to become our all. To be 24/7 by 52 Christians, that's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year. It's something that we have to learn. Worship is something that we will need to find in every place that we go, in every situation, whether it's with your family at tea time, whether it's in your workplace, whether it's with your friends, whether it's playing football, everything needs to give glory to God. And that means you have to be careful. You're going to have to be sensitive to the Lord. God calls us to worship him in spirit and in truth. This is a quote from Jesus, actually, when he's speaking to the Samaritan woman. She's asking him, you say we need to worship in one place, we say another place. But Jesus said, you'll neither worship in this place or that, you will worship God in spirit and in truth. And this is the change that happened when Jesus died on the cross for us. He forgave us our sins, and that paved the way for us to receive the Holy Spirit. We need to worship God in the Holy Spirit. You can be in the Holy Spirit 24/7. When it comes to truth, this is I think of truth as testimony sometimes. So if something's attested to, it means that two or three witnesses have agreed to it. So the scripture is testimony. The scripture is truth. And everything we know about God, everything we know about Jesus, primarily comes from the scripture. So the scripture has to have a prominent place in our heart. Now the two things do come together. And there's been many prophecies about this in the past, where spirit and word come together, there will be a great revival. This was a prophecy attributed to a man called Smith Wigglesworth. And what we see here is the vertical and the horizontal. The horizontal level, you're grounded in the word of God. You understand the word of God, but the spirit of God comes into your life and prioritizes. He begins to call you. You begin to respond to him. You begin to worship. You begin to do the things that he's telling you to do. You become sensitive to it. This is how these two things work. But actually, there's also a third step. And the third step is the cross. And where these two things meet, there's usually some kind of sacrifice required. And as a church this morning, I need to make you aware of that. Our worship means that we're lamb-centric, the Lamb of God. But when we read about the Lamb in the book of Revelation, he's the Lamb that was slain. Jesus was there in word and spirit, but it led him to the place of the cross. And we need to begin to embrace what we call the cross-based principle in our lives. I'll tell you how important it is. So Christianity hangs in a peculiar place, really, because historically, Jesus exists. So every historian will tell you that Jesus is a historical figure, and will even say to you that Jesus suffered the Roman crucifixion. Historians, academic historians, are happy with that information because there's so many people in history attesting to that. It's a fact. It's a fact as any other fact as that time. But the big question comes with, well, what happened after he died? And you have two solutions. And the Bible mentions them both. On one side, the priests and the Romans said that his disciples took his body away. And on the other side, Jesus' disciples say that he rose from the dead. They met him when he rose from the dead. And we're presented with these two options in history. Which one is it? Did his disciples take away his body, just bury it somewhere else, as many say? Or did he rise from the dead? And the bit that makes the difference is that all his disciples from that time gave their life for the testimony that he rose from the dead. So the fact you believe this morning is purely down to the fact that they give their lives. 2,000 years on, their testimony and the blood that was shed then is as powerful today as it was then. That is the difference. And in a way, that's the kind of path to which we're called. There are sacrifices to be made in our life in order to worship God. And it's making it real. It's making the word real. And when I was reflecting on this, sorry, in the previous slide, here's a picture in a particular church of one half of the 24 elders. I think they're casting their crowns in this particular frieze here. But looking at the scripture around that, he says, now when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. So we worship the Lamb who was slain. Each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And what does he say next? Then they sang a new song. If you want to sing a new song this morning, then it's about making the Lamb central in your life. It's about Spirit and Word, and it's living by that cross-based principle. If you want a formula, there it is. The final thing I want to consider is, in this call to worship today, is the place of worship. And we all know that a place of worship is a temple, but Christ's temple is his body. This is where the Spirit of God now lives and is amongst us. A manifest, I think, is more appropriate amongst us. We know that God is everywhere, but amongst his people, he lives within their hearts. It means that worship is giving glory to the Father for what he's done through the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it's quite interesting. There's been many, I've been a part of events myself, and there's been many accounts of when people have been given glory to God and their lives are almost a testament to the glory of God, that something begins to shine about them. And it's, you may see pictures of, in antiquity, of saints with a halo around them. And we all think that's a little bit of artistic license. But I've seen people glow. I've seen people glow because their lives were on fire for God. I've seen people glow. There was something about them that was very, very different. It was seeing someone glow, someone who shouldn't be glowing, someone who was very poor, someone who had a lot of issues, they struggling, to, single mum, struggling to bring up children, but sat there living a good life and a right life, a humble life before the Lord. To me, she seemed to shine. And it was that made me think about what am I doing with my life. That was part of my conversion story, the way I became to Jesus. And we should shine. We should, they call it the Shekinah in the Hebrew. We should be reflecting the glory of God, for he's awesome. It's a principle in the Bible. Jesus went to Mount Transfiguration, as we call it, and transfigured. He became this glorious person in front of his disciples and in the presence of God, because he's giving glory to the Father. Here's a picture of a vine, a very big vine, isn't it? You can probably make out the grapes. There are grapes just on the... Oh, no, sorry about that. That's what happens when you try to be a little bit too clever with the laser. I need to get back. Okay. Anyway, there are grapes hanging off the vine there. And we know that if we're going to start talking about worship, we need to start talking about abiding in Jesus. This is going to, obviously, John 15, where Jesus refers to himself as the vine. I'm the vine, you are the branches. We can't exist without Jesus. So what does that mean? What does that look like, being close to Jesus in this time? Again, it goes back to that principle I mentioned before about Word and Spirit and sacrifice. These are things that we need to be thinking about. And of course, I've already covered the bit about suffering. The big scripture about worship is Romans 12, 1 and 2. It says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. In some versions, your spiritual act of worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the good, well-pleasing, and perfect will of God. So this is what the scriptures tell us. There's an old saying. It says the problem with living sacrifices is that they keep crawling off the altar. And one of the things we need to do is stay on the altar. Stay in that place where God has called us. Not shun the difficulties. Not shun the hurdles that we might have to overcome in the Lord to actually arrive at a new place where when we worship him, we perceive him as someone new, as someone fresh, where we have a deeper revelation of who he is. So finally, the last thing I want to do is to go back to Joshua in closing. One of the things, if you study the ancient texts and things like that, one of the things you realize is that Joshua, if you spell his name in Greek, it's Jesus, basically. So we have two Jesuses. We have Jesus, son of Nun, who's this Joshua who crosses the Jordan, and we have Jesus of Nazareth, who is well known to us, person we're speaking about today. And it's hard not to compare the two. Joshua was very successful. He's possibly one of the very few very successful leaders that came out of Israel. Read the book of Joshua, and there are parallels in the Gospels and the book of Revelation everywhere. I thoroughly commend it to you. So Joshua, the son of Nun, he leads Israel through water, he conquers the Canaanites, he implements the Mosaic covenant, he obtains rest in the land, and he redeems the land as a result. So where the land was nasty and horrible and people on it were doing nasty and horrible things, that was over. Good job, Joshua, son of Nun. Jesus of Nazareth, however, takes things to a new level completely, which I think his disciples found hard to grasp originally, but we seem to understand more. He leads humanity through baptism. It is important, as I say, if you're a Christian, the sign that you're a Christian, the sign to the world out there that you were baptized. He defeats Satan and death. Very simply, God just raises him from the dead. He raises from the place of the dead, the place where the dead go. He takes him from there and raises him body, soul, and spirit. He implements the new covenant. That's the subject for another day. The new covenant is spoke about in Jeremiah and is expounded upon by Paul. But it tells you what was expected of the of Jesus' reign and kingdom. He obtains eternal rest. This is the major benefit of being a Christian, being born again. We may have temporary issues on earth, but he comes back for us, and we have an everlasting future with him. And finally, he comes to redeem the world. So there's no one he doesn't want to save. We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever, the whosoevers. And he's already paid the price for them. And what Jesus has done actually leads us to the next thing that comes from worship, and that is mission. So, and that's again, is a subject for another day. We need to have a revelation of the Lord, and it comes through worship this morning.
Thank you for listening, and we trust that the Word of God has inspired you today. For further information about King's Church, or to access our large archive of other recordings, go to www.kingscambridge.org. If you're listening on iTunes, we would love you to leave us some feedback. God bless and goodbye.